Well, thank you, Pastor. Thank you, Pastor. Well, I am honored to be here, and I want you to know how much I respect your pastor, Tom, and his wife, Lisa. And join me in thanking the Lord for such tremendous pastors right here at Calvary Chapel Springfield. And Joey and your beautiful wife and family. This week is the National Day of Prayer Week, right? First Thursday in May. And I have a website, AmericanMinute.com, and I put history stories that try to give us a perspective. And so when the Continental Congress had days of prayer when the revolution was taking place, and they would be in the name of Jesus, and then Washington would order his troops to observe the National Day of Prayer. And then they had a day of prayer after they wrote the Constitution. Then they had a day of prayer during the Whiskey Rebellion. And then they had a day of prayer during the War of 1812, and then a cholera epidemic, 1849, and then the Civil War, and all the way up to the present. And so I thought I'd share some of these stories. I write a lot about history, and like I did a book on history of socialism I talked about yesterday. And sometimes it gets a little heavy. And my wife's like, get to the good part where things turn around. And so she came up with the idea for these books called Miracles in American History. And these are stories from our country's past where there's a crisis, it looks hopeless, and God raises up little nobodies with faith and courage to stand in the gap and turn things around. And so these are revivals, they're missionaries to Hawaii. I mean, they're really inspiring stories, and so I thought I would share some of those with you today. So first one, I thought I'd jump into some that maybe we're not familiar with, and it's the War of 1812. Now, the British Empire was the biggest empire on the planet. The sun never set on the British Empire. They had India, Australia, New Zealand, Hong Kong, British Guiana, Canada, Barbados, Bermuda, Jamaica, right, and America. The King of England was a globalist. He was a one-world government guy with him at the top. And America's founders didn't like one-world government guys. And, you know, there's a term that they have been using lately called Christian nationalist. And so I wrote an article explaining three things. Nationalism is the opposite of globalism. There are people that want a one-world government. Klaus Schwab, George Soros, and they hate people that want to preserve their nation. And so they want to call them bad names. The second is nationalism depends on the nation. And so if you're in a socialist nation like the USSR or the Nazis, which stands for National Socialist Workers' Party, there are no individual rights. Nationalism is bad. But we're a nation founded on you having rights from a creator, freedom of conscience, freedom of religion, freedom of press, freedom of speech, freedom of right to assemble, freedom to have a fair trial. They could use some of that in New York. Freedom for no cruel and unusual punishment, like the poor January 6th people, right? So we're a country dedicated to you having freedoms from a creator, and then the government's job is to guarantee to you your God-given freedoms. And to top it all off, it's government from the consent of the governed. So in other words, instead of you obeying mandates, the government is supposed to obey you. The politicians are your servants, your public servants. You hire them, you fire them. So preserving our nation is different than other nations. And the third thing is Christian nationalism used to be called Christian patriotism. And every president, Democrat and Republican, encouraged it. Franklin Roosevelt gave out Gideon's New Testaments and Book of Psalms during the World War II. He wrote the foreword, "As Commander-in-Chief, I take pleasure in commending the reading of the Bible to all who serve in the armed forces." This is a Democrat president, Franklin Roosevelt, passing out New Testaments? I mean, you wonder what they'd pass out today. Anyway, they do something where they want to blame you for what they're guilty of. It's called projection. It's in the Bible. Potiphar's wife was lusting after Joseph, but she accused Joseph of lusting after her, right? And so they do the bad stuff, and they want to blame you for it. So they're the ones that want to set up a woke nationalism, right? And they want to call you intolerant when they're intolerant. And then they even can go so far as, I wrote a book on the history of socialism, and during the Cold War, the CIA would come in to overthrow leaders and have a country get a more American-leading person in charge. But the KGB would infiltrate countries and overthrow a leader and put in a Soviet puppet. And so what they would do is they would have their agitators dress up as the other side and do violence. And it would sway the public against the other side to get people to go to their side. And so you begin to see that when they want to say, well, these radical patriot groups, and they're doing this terrible stuff. And it's like, you know what? There's probably some FBI people in that crowd that are instigating the whole thing. I'm getting a little bit off track here. So back to stories from our country's past where there's a crisis. War of 1812. The British send over their navy, and the president, James Madison, and he declares a day of prayer to be observed September 9th, 1813. Render him thanks, acknowledging the transgressions which might justly provoke his divine displeasure. And so they repent and pray. And in doing my research, I thought September 9th. Well, gee, what happened the next day? Well, the very next day. Now, he said it like months in advance. And so they're all praying. But the very next day, September 10th of 1813, the British squadron confronts Captain Oliver Hazard Perry. He's 28 years old. And he is in charge of our ships on Lake Erie. And the British have long-range cannons. And they're splintering Oliver Hazard Perry's flagship to pieces. But instead of him surrendering, and most of his crew are free blacks from Ohio, and they've never been in a battle before, but he gets into a little boat, and he goes to the Niagara, his second boat, and he starts giving orders. Well, lo and behold, the wind changes directions, and the British ships are turning around, and they're too close, and they get their sails entangled, and they're like trying to undo this. And he takes advantage of the opportunity, and he sails his Niagara, and he fires every cannon like a madman in every direction, boom, 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 and in 15 minutes, the smoke clears. He had disabled the entire British squadron. I mean, this was like a miracle, you know. And so he tells the men on deck, the prayers of my wife are answered. And then he writes a letter to the Secretary of Navy. It has pleased the Almighty to give the arms of the United States a signal victory over their enemies on this lake. The British squadron, consisting of two ships, two brigs, one schooner, one sloop, have this moment surrendered to the force of my command after a sharp conflict. Now, the British were the most powerful military in the world, and this 28-year-old guy with a crew that never had fought before defeats him. It was a miracle. And the president, James Madison, says, it has pleased the Almighty to bless our arms. On Lake Erie, the squadron under the command of Captain Perry, having met the British squadron of superior force, a sanguinary, which means bloody, conflict ended in the capture of the whole. So that's a miracle in American history. After this victory, the British could no longer resupply Detroit, and the Americans under William Henry Harrison were able to capture Detroit, and that allowed us to get land out of which seven states were formed, right? So Indiana, Ohio, Michigan, Illinois, Wisconsin, and parts of Minnesota. And then the War of 1812 is not over yet. The British fight Napoleon over in Europe. And Napoleon loses the Battle of Waterloo, and he's banished to an island. And the British now have their army. And so they send their army to America. And it's August 24th, 1814. 45 British troops are marching into our capital in Washington, D.C. It's a panic. Everybody is running out. And James Madison, the president, is directing troops, so he's not in town. His wife, Dolly, they had just had set the dinner on the table, and there's panic in the streets, and she looks out, everybody's running, and the British are coming in, 4,500 British troops. So she quickly tells them to take the painting of George Washington down, the only painting that Washington stood there for them to paint, right? And so she rolls it up, she gets on her carriage, she rides out of town. The British come into town. The British Admiral, George Cockburn, pulls up to the White House, gets off his horse, walks in, sees the table set with food. He and his men sit down, eat the food, and then torch the place. And the White House is going up in flames. And then he goes to the Congress building, and he has his soldiers sit in the chairs where all our congressmen had ran away. And he goes to the podium, and he says, "Who votes to burn the American Capitol?" And they all say, "I," and they torch our Capitol building. And our U.S. Capitol is going up in flames. They burned the Treasury, the Library of Congress. They attacked the Navy Yard. And then suddenly dark clouds roll in. The wind and thunder grow into a frightening roar. Lightning begins to strike down the British troops. A tornado sets down. We're familiar with that. The tornado sends debris flying at the British troops and even slaps horse and rider to the ground. And the British Admiral George Cockburn, according to the book Washington Weather, exclaims to a lady on the street, and he says, "Great God, madame, is this the kind of storm to which you are accustomed to in this infernal country?" To which the lady replied, "No, sir, this is a special interposition of Providence to drive our enemies from our city." The British are driven out, and they're going on roads with all these downed trees. They get back, and they found out two of their ships had been blown ashore, and the rest had damaged riggings. And a British historian wrote, "More British soldiers were killed by this stroke of nature than from all the firearms the American troops had mustered in the feeble defense of their city." This was a miracle. We didn't defeat them and chase them out. It was a storm that came in. And so James Madison writes, September 1st, 1814, "The enemy, by a sudden incursion, has succeeded in invading the capital of the nation. During their possession, though for a single day only, they wantonly destroyed public edifices. Independence is now to be maintained with the strength and resources which heaven has blessed." And then he says, "The two houses of the national legislature expressed that in the present time of public calamity and war, a day may be recommended to be observed by the people of the United States as a day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer to Almighty God." Could you imagine a president declaring a day of fasting? And this is James Madison. He's called the father of the Constitution. He helped write the Constitution. "His blessings on their arms, a speedy restoration of peace, of confessing their sins and transgressions, and strengthening their vows of repentance." And I thought, I read through, put together a book called Prayers and Presidents, and I went through, read every president, every proclamation of prayer, and they all have this line in there, of confessing their sins. And I thought, why is that in there? Well, they had this understanding that God cannot bless you while you're in sin, because if he did, he would effectively be giving consent to the sin. And it's called the rule of tacit admission. It's in a wedding ceremony. It says, when you hear these vows, if you're silent, you're giving consent to the wedding vows. Speak now or forever hold your peace. And if you're sitting there silent, holding your peace, your silence is giving consent to the wedding. And so if there are sins and God is silent and not judging the sin, his silence would effectively be giving consent to the sin. He'll bless you in the middle of sin. All the sin is no big deal. And he would be denying his just nature. He would be denying himself. And he cannot deny himself. So he has to judge. But if we repent of our sins through the blood of Jesus, then God can bless us. And he's not violating his just nature. I was trying to think of a way of explaining it. Have you ever played with magnets? And they stick together, right? And then if you turn one of the magnets, what happens? It repels. You can even try to push them together. They just won't touch. So imagine there's one magnet is God and the other magnet is you. And the God magnet has two sides to it. One side says, I want to bless you. And the other side says judgment, right? Blessings, cursings, right? Deuteronomy 28. And the you magnet has two sides to it. One side says repent and believe. And the other side says doubt and sin. And if you have your repent and believe magnet side facing God's I want to bless you side, the magnets stick together, right? He blesses you. You're repenting of your sin and you have faith and you're believing. But if you flip around and have doubt and sin, it's like God still wants to bless you, but it's just not going to touch. Why? Because God cannot bless doubt. Remember, Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth and it said he could do few miracles there because of their unbelief, right? He wanted to do the miracles, but there wasn't any connection there. You have to have faith. And then the second is sin. And if you look at the children of Israel coming into the promised land, and this king Balak gets this prophet Balaam to stand on a hill and curse the Israelites. And it comes out a blessing. And he says, well, try it again. It comes out a blessing. Third time, and this king Balak is ripping his hair. He says, I told you to curse him when you're blessed him. He says, you can't curse what God has blessed. But then you read a couple chapters later, Balaam let Balak in on a secret. If you can lure these young Israelite men into sin, by sending the Moabite young women in there. Once they're in sin, then you can defeat them in battle because God will stand back. And God was so mad at Balaam that a couple chapters later he's killed. And in the book of Revelation, it says in the last days there's a church and they're putting up with sexual immorality and they're following the sin of Balaam, who put a stumbling block in the path of the children of Israel, telling them to tolerate sexual immorality in the church. Like the woke churches that we see nowadays. And so if you have a doubt and sin side facing God's magnet side, it's not going to connect. And what happens is God's magnet flips around to the judgment side. He's a just God after all. He has to judge the sin, because if he doesn't judge the sin, his silence would be giving consent to the sin. And if he gives consent to sin, he's denying his just nature. And so our founders understood we have to repent. We have to repent of our sins. And back to the stories. After the British are driven out of Washington, D.C., they go to Baltimore. You remember the bridge just got knocked down there in Baltimore? Baltimore was the third biggest city in America. It still has the largest port on the eastern seaboard. And so the British fire 1,800 cannonballs nonstop for 25 hours at Baltimore. And Francis Scott Key is an attorney. He spent years defending to get slaves freed off the Antelope, which is a slave ship that was captured. And anyway, Francis Scott Key goes under a white flag to the British ship to do a prisoner exchange. And the British admiral says, "We're not going to talk prisoner exchange. We're about to attack your big city, Baltimore. And I'm not going to let you go back and warn them. So you're going to have to stay on my ship and watch." And so Francis Scott Key sees these cannonballs, and they have a brand new cannonball that explodes in the air, bombs bursting in air. And on the morning of September 14th, the American flag is still waving at Fort McHenry in Baltimore. And so he writes a song. Now, we're all familiar with the first stanza, but the fourth verse is one that I wish we'd sing at ball games. And it says this: "Oh, thus be it ever when free men shall stand between their loved home and the war's desolation. Blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven-rescued land praise the power that has made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause it is just, and this be our motto: in God is our trust. And the star-spangled banner and triumph shall wave over the land of the free and the home of the brave." And this song became so popular that Congress adopted "In God We Trust" as our national motto. They sent this to Lincoln to put it on our coins, and he did, right? And then it was Eisenhower that put it on our paper currency. And so we have God moving in these, revolution and the, French and Indian War. But then we talk about the War of 1812. Battle of Lake Erie, the British chased out of Washington, D.C., Battle of Baltimore. Well, then we have something that happened, a second great awakening revival. Now, usually you read history, it's in times of crises that people turn to Christ. I mean, how many of you came to Christ when everything was perfect in your life? Right? Most of us, it's when there's a crisis that's bigger than we are. Debt, discouragement, divorce, depression, something, and we're like, we're flat on our back. We say, "God, help." And in his mercy, he reaches down and saves us, right? And so in America, with these crises of the War of 1812, this Great Awakening revival sweeps through the country. And there's different parts of it, but I wanted to mention this one part of it, and it's called the Haystack Prayer Revival. So in Williams College, up in Massachusetts, there are some students walking back to class across a field, and it starts pouring down rain. And they dive under a haystack to get out of the rain. And they're huddled in the little haystack, and they're together, and they decide they're going to pray for world missions. And then they go the next step. They decide to commit their lives to world missions. And then the rain stops. And they go back to class and they tell their classmates, "We just committed our lives to world missions." guess what? Their classmates start committing their lives to world missions. And these young people, imagine all the woke energy that kids have nowadays. Instead of tearing things down and burning things and smashing things, they use that energy to go around the world. And they got Adoniram Judson and his wife Nancy, and he's like 23 and she's 22. They go to Burma and start a revival. And then they're going to Hawaii. They're going all around the world and spreading this revival. And anyway, and then you have the first missionaries to Hawaii. And one of the stories is the second boatload of missionaries to Hawaii had a black woman, Betsy Stockton, and she's teaching the kids on the beach the gospel. And, well, the high chiefess, Kiapiolani, decides to defy Pele, the volcano god. And she eats the forbidden taboo berries, and then she climbs down into the crater, and she defies Pele, and then she comes up out of the crater still alive, and everybody's like, oh, Pele is not as tough as we thought. And it spreads this great awakening revival across Hawaii. And then the Hawaiians start sending missionaries to Polynesia, and it just spreads. And she said, Jehovah is my God. He kindled these fires. I fear not Pele. All the gods of Hawaii are in vain. And anyway, now, another story. We talked about battles. We talked about missionaries. And this is a health one. So the British Empire did become the biggest empire on the planet, a globalist empire, a one world government empire. And they took over India. Now, India had a Hindu religion where some of the people bathed in the sewage-filled Ganges River. And they would get a waterborne disease called cholera. It was just a localized disease. But when the British came in, they put in railroads and steamboats. And now people infected with cholera could quickly go back to Europe and spread the disease. And millions died. And so it went to all these different cities because if you had the, you know, sewage going down the street, it would get into the sewage. They later found out that it was a well, that it's traveled in water. But it spreads to Germany and England, Wales, France, Hungary, Denmark, Ireland, Belgium, Canada, Mexico, China, you know, Algeria, Iraq, Egypt, all around the world. It's the disease of the 19th century, cholera. And so one guy was in England, and he noticed, he took a map, and whenever there was a new case of cholera, he put like an X and found out that they were sort of in a circle. In the middle of the circle, it was the town square where there's a well full of water. And he said, hey, take the handle off the well. And the people went there, couldn't, so they'd have to go to the next part of the town to get their water. And then the death rates start dropping off. And he goes, you know what? I bet it's that the water is somehow infected. And sure enough, they found out that's how it was carried in the water. But it started to come to America. So in 1832, there's an outbreak of cholera in New York. And Henry Clay gives a resolution in Congress that a day of public humiliation, prayer, and fasting be observed. And then they didn't treat the sewage right, and it was spread across America. 12,000 died on the California gold rush in the Oregon Trail. Right? So they're going out, somebody had cholera, and what do? They pull around the water hole with their wagons, and they don't have proper sewage treatment, right? And it gets into the water, and the next wagon train comes and pulls around, they drink the water, and they die. And so then Harriet Beecher Stowe, she wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin, her infant son dies of cholera. Former President James K. Polk dies of cholera. 5,000 die in New York. 5,000 die in St. Louis. 3,500 die in Chicago. 3,000 died in New Orleans. 150,000 Americans died of cholera. 8,000 in Cincinnati. They had to postpone their first Ohio State Fair. Dayton Mayor John Howard proclaimed a day of fasting, ordered all stores closed. Hundreds of people knelt openly in the streets and prayed. Could you imagine going there in Dayton and you're going on the street and all these people kneeling and praying in the middle of the street? And so the president is Zachary Taylor, and he declares a national day of fasting. July 3rd, 1849, at a season when the providence of God has manifested itself in the fearful visitation of a fearful pestilence, which is spreading itself throughout the land, it is fitting that a people whose reliance has ever been in his protection should humble themselves before his throne. And while acknowledging past transgressions ask a continuance of the divine mercy. It is therefore earnestly recommended that the first Friday in August be observed throughout the United States as a day of fasting, humiliation, and prayer. And then the New Jersey governor, Daniel Haynes, says, whereas the President of the United States, in consideration of the prevailing pestilence, has set a day of fasting, and whereas I believe that the people of this state recognize the obligations of a Christian nation to publicly acknowledge their dependence on Almighty God, that abstaining from their worldly pursuits, they assemble with humble confession of sin and fervently implore the Almighty Ruler of the universe to remove from us the scourge and speedily restore to us the inestimable blessing of health. Well, guess what? After that day of prayer, the death rates drop off. They go from, 1,779 down to ones and zeros after they had this day of prayer. You have stories of William Wilberforce over in England getting rid of slavery up prior to the Civil War. Well, we got rid of slavery. There's a revival that takes place in New York. It's called a layman's prayer revival. You had a preacher named Charles Finney, and one of the guys going to his church is Jeremy Lamphere, and like 10,000 people are out of work in New York. So he puts a sign in front of his little shop that says prayer meeting at noon, come in, whether it's for 5 minutes or 10 minutes or 20 minutes, right? The first day he puts it out like nobody comes in. And maybe right before, 1 o'clock, maybe two or three people come in. Well, the next day, there's a dozen. The next day, there's 100. By the end of the week, there's 1,000. Then it starts opening in other places, and there's thousands of people. And then it goes to Philadelphia and Boston and Chicago, and then to Los Angeles, and it's spread, and nobody's planning it. There's no, denomination planning. It's just spontaneous. People are getting together and praying and seeking the Lord. It's spreading all around the country. Well, one of the people in Chicago during this layman's prayer revival was D.L. Moody. He was a shoe salesman. He gets saved. He takes an abandoned saloon and opens up a Bible study for poor inner city kids. And one person goes in there and they said that D.L. Moody had this little black boy in his arms and he, by candlelight, was struggling trying to pronounce words in the Bible. Reading, he says, if God can use that guy, he can use anybody. I mean, he can barely even read. Well, that little Sunday school grew to 1,500 people. 1861, Lincoln gets elected president. He leaves Springfield, Illinois, goes through Chicago, Illinois, on his way to D.C. He goes to D.L. Moody's Sunday school class and sits there. 1,500 people, and there's Abraham Lincoln. So after the message, D.L. Moody says, well, Mr. President, do you have anything to tell these students? And he goes, yeah, if you do what that man tells you, someday you might be president. And then D.L. Moody ends up getting Barnum and Bailey Circus. They, in New York, have the Great Roman Hippodrome. It seats like 25,000 people, right, for their circus stuff. But back then, they wouldn't have it open on Sunday. And so they let D.L. Moody use it for Sunday. And it packed this thing out with 25, they had 500 people in the choir, and they had ushers, and there's stories of somebody walking by and hearing a voice saying, come in here. And it's like, I didn't want to go in. But he was like drawn in there and he gets saved. And Ulysses S. Grant even went to hear D.L. Moody's preaching, when brought his whole cabinet. And so this was a revival. And there's the Charles Finney, young attorney that becomes a preacher. He's the one who invented altar calls, right? And he says, you serve the devil openly. I'm going to call for you to stand up right where you are at and come forward and just commit yourself to serving Jesus openly. And so one of the people that read Charles Finney's lectures was George Williams over in England. And he started the YMCA. And he said that he had a business selling drapery or something. And he's, that after work, all the young, salesmen would go to the bar and they would drink. And they would end up doing stuff they shouldn't do. And he says that there has to be something that we can get these young men to other than a bar where they drink. And so he came up with the idea of, you know, they could exercise and be healthy and also read the Bible. And so the original motto of the YMCA was spirit, mind, and body. And it has a P and an X, or X and a P. X is the Greek letter chi, and P is the Greek letter rho, so it's called the chi rho. And it was the first two letters of the Greek name for Christ. And then in the middle is the scripture, John 17:21. And basketball was invented by the YMCA. James Nasmith was a YMCA instructor. And then volleyball was invented by the YMCA, Young Men's Christian Association. And then another person reads Charles Finney's lectures on revival, and the name is William and his wife Catherine Booth. And they had sex trafficking of young girls in England. These terrible people would go to a poor family, and if you saw the Sound of Freedom movie with Jim Caviezel, it's sort of like that. They would go to this poor family and they say, oh, your daughter has potential. We'll send her to college and she'll get an education and she'll this, that, and the other. And they go, really, really, promise, promise? They go, yeah. As soon as they get her out of the house, put her in a brothel. And so Catherine Booth says, to be quiet, I felt like I would be betraying humanity. And so she would go into the smoky dens of these corrupt people and she would confront them, right? And so that grew into the Christian mission, which turned into the Salvation Army. And then in Chicago, right, you have this revival taking place, and there is a baseball player named Billy Sunday with the Chicago White Stockings, right? It was White Sox, but back then it was White Stockings. And comes out of a bar, walking through the streets of Chicago, and he hears singing of church songs that his mom used to sing. And he's drawn to go over there and listen, and he listens, and one of the girls there was pretty, and so he found out who she was, and she went to a Presbyterian church, and so he started going to the church, and then he wanted to marry her, and the dad said no, because athletes, when they get old, their body falls apart, and they can't do anything else, and they're just bums. But he keeps going and convinces the dad, and he gets married. Well, he says that his wife, she planned everything. He said, I would never do anything except my wife told me. And so she planned all these crusades, and she organized everything, and he would go and preach, but she would organize it at all. Anyway, so these are revivals that are taking place. Is this interesting?
Yeah.
So God has moved in our country and moved across the world, but He always seems to wait until things look hopeless. And then he raises up little nobodies who are small in their own eyes, but big in faith and courage. And this is just our turn. There was an eclipse crossing the country in the early 1900s. And at the same time, there's a Spanish flu, right? Started in Fort Riley, Kansas, sort of like the Wuhan. And it went to the troops, and they were all packed together in the ships, and then it spread, and then after the war they come back and millions die of the Spanish flu. And but during World War I, you have Woodrow Wilson, and he says the president, commander-in-chief of the Army and Navy, enjoins observance of the Sabbath, the importance of man and beast, of the prescribed weekly rest, the sacred rights of Christian soldiers. The best sentiment of a Christian people demand that Sunday labor in the Army and Navy be reduced to the measure of strict necessity. And so he works with the New York Bible Association to pass out little, like a Gideon's New Testament, to all the soldiers. And then he declares a day of fasting. So here's a Democrat president, 1918, declaring a day of fasting as we're getting ready for World War, sending troops over, World War I. At a time of war, humbly to acknowledge our dependence on Almighty God and to implore His aid and protection, a day of public humiliation, prayer, and fasting. Exhort my fellow citizens of all faiths and creeds to assemble on that day in their several places of worship to pray Almighty God that He may forgive our sins. And this is the New Testament. He wrote the foreword, and General John J. Pershing. Right? There's a Pershing high school, isn't there? Elementary school. And General John J. Pershing writes a foreword to this New Testament, and it's passed out to the soldiers. My grandfather, Orville Epperson, from Neosho, Missouri. He left to go fight in the 338th Machine Gun Battalion over in France, and they'd had the poison gas and all that. Well, one story is October 8th, 1918, an American battalion is pinned down by machine gun fire along the Decauville rail line north of Chatal-Charay, France. And Sergeant Alvin York said, "The Germans got us. They stopped us dead in our tracks. Their machine guns were up there on the heights, overlooking us and well hidden. We couldn't tell for certain where the terrible heavy fire was coming from. Those machine guns were spitting fire and cutting down the undergrowth all around me." Well, all but eight of Sergeant York's group were killed. Sergeant York, though, he took out 32 machine guns and killed 28 of the enemy. And he said, I could shoot better standing up. And so he would like stand up. And he grew up in, you know, backwoods of Kentucky and Tennessee, and he hunted. And he said, I shot him the way you shot turkey, right? And he would go, they wouldn't stick their heads up, and he'd go, gobble, gobble, gobble. And the guy would stick his head up, boom, he'd shoot him. And then he said he was charged from behind. And he says, now when you shoot wild turkey, you shoot the furthest away one first. Because if you shoot the closest one, the other ones will scatter and you'll never get them. And so these six guys are charging him from behind, and he shoots the furthest away one. The other ones will keep running and shoot. And finally, one guy's right, and he shoots him. And after up comes a little white flag. And down walks 132 Germans surrendering to him. And it's just him. Maybe another guy crawls out of the bushes, right? And here he is, and he's marching them down the road. And they're not about to run away because they know he's a sharpshooter and he'll pick him off. And he says, some of them officers been saying that I, being a mountain boy and accustomed to the woods, done all these things the right way just by instinct. I had never got much larning from books except the Bible. Maybe my instincts are more natural, but that ain't enough to account for the way I come out alive with all those German soldiers raining death on me. I'm a-telling you the hand that God must have been in that fight. Just think of them 30 machine guns raining fire on me point blank from a range of only 25 yards. And all them there, rifles and pistols, besides those bombs. And then those men charged with fixed bayonets, and I never received a scratch, and bringing 132 prisoners? I've got only one explanation, that God must have heard my prayers. He comes back. He starts a Bible school, right? The Sergeant York Bible School. And then Gary Cooper does a movie and stars as Sergeant York. And then another story during World War I, Eddie Rickenbacker. He was a race car driver, right? The Indianapolis 500, and he goes to he's the chauffeur for General John J. Pershing, and he sees these things in the sky. He's like, I want to do that, and so he just transfers over to the 94th Aero Squadron, and he ends up becoming an ace, and he's like really good at flying and shooting them down. Well, one time he's flying and he's running out of gas. And he doesn't know what direction he's going. And, you know, if you run out of gas, you crash and then you get captured. And so he writes this, 3/4 of an hour of gasoline remained and no compass. And then I thought, the North Star, glory be, there she shines. I had been going west instead of south. Keeping the star behind my rudder, I flew south for 15 minutes, then found myself above the River Meuse, picked up our faithful searchlight, and then 10 minutes later, I landed. As I walked across the field to my bed, I looked up and repeated most fervently, thank God. And he said, I had seen others die brighter and more able than I. I knew there was a power. I believed in calling upon it for aid and guidance. I am not such an egotist as to believe that God has spared me because I am I. I believe there is work for me to do and that I am spared to do it just as you are. Well, then he comes back. He's running Eastern Airlines. He's running the Indianapolis 500 Speedway. And World War II starts. And he is asked by the government to fly out to the Pacific and inspect the bases. And the plane was just a little bit off on the compass. Well, you get hundreds of miles over the ocean, and that little bit off turns into a lot off, and they run out of gas, and they have to ditch in the ocean. And there were eight of them. One of them died. And so there's seven of them. And they're in these little dinghy boats. And he wrote a book called Seven Came Through. Well, he's in these little boats, and one of the guys gets depressed, and he like rolls over the side, and he's going to just drown. And Eddie Rickenbacker reaches in the water, grabs the guy, throws him back in the boat, and lets out a string of words. And the other ones are like, that Rickenbacker, he's got a tongue in his head. And after that, we were too afraid to kill ourselves. It's like, and so one of them had a little pocket New Testament, the ones that, you know, that President Roosevelt passed out. And so Eddie Rickenbacker says, read that New Testament. And so flight engineer Private Johnny Bartek, he wrote his account, Life Out There, 1943, that on the eighth day, they were starving, and after reading from the Bible, Matthew 6:31, but as we went on, we all began to believe in the Bible and God and prayer. And they were praying for food, and there was a seagull flying. And he says, and we prayed and prayed for the seagull to land so we could catch him. After reading the passage, about 20 minutes later, that's when the seagull landed on Eddie Rickenbacker's head. And so he's like really slowly goes up there and then catches it and they wrestle it and they kill it and rip it apart and eat it. And then they use the innards for fish bait. And one guy had a key ring and they dangled it and they would catch fish. And then there was another time when they were like drying out. They didn't have any water and they're just baking in the sun. And there's a cloudburst and it's like 100 yards over there. And they're like, oh, and they pray and the cloudburst moves right over their little dinghy boats. And they're sticking their tongues out and they're, you know, wringing out their clothes. And then they finally get rescued. And he says, I pray to God every night of my life to be given the strength to inspire in others the obligation we owe to this land for the sake of future generations, for my boys and girls, so that we can look back when the candle of life burns low and say, thank God I have contributed my best to the land that contributed so much to me. And another battle, just real quick, is the Battle of the Bulge. We landed D-Day, and I lost an uncle, Orville Epperson Jr., my mom's only brother, is Operation Overlord. And so anyway, we landed D-Day, and we're pushing the Nazis back. And so if you look at the map, there's like a line that goes north to south. But they want to do this blitzkrieg, this lightning fast, blitz means lightning. They do this lightning fast push through the line so they can get to Antwerp, Holland, where there's a port where they can get gas. Because the whole Nazi war machine is running out of gas. And so they're pushing back. So if you were to look at the line, it does this bulge. And so it's called the Battle of the Bulge. And so Eisenhower says, by rushing out from his fixed defenses, the enemy may give us the chance to turn his great gamble into his worst defeat. So I call upon every man of the Allies to rise now to new heights of courage with unshakable faith in the cause for which we fight. We will, with God's help, go forward to our greatest victory. And so we drop the 101st Airborne. They land, but the Nazis had gone so fast that suddenly they're behind enemy lines and they're surrounded at Bastogne. And so the Nazi commander sends a message to the American general, Anthony McCallus, and says, you're surrounded by eight Nazi armies, blitzkriegs and tanks and every panzer divisions, and surrender. And General McCallus gave a one-word answer, nuts. So you can just imagine the Nazi messenger. And he says, well, what does this American general say? He says, nuts. Does that mean yes? I mean, no. Anyway, so the Nazis are attacking General McAuliffe. It gets down to them rationing eight bullets a day to the soldiers. I mean, they don't have any more ammunition. They got to be really careful. Coming to the rescue is Patton with his Third Army. But they're pinned down because the sky is snowing. The planes can't fly and give them cover. And so he gets his chaplain, James O'Neill, and tells him to compose a prayer for the sky to clear. And he's like, well, if you saw the movie, you know, he's like, well, I'm not sure I can do it. He goes, you can do it. And so he does it. And they print it on 250,000 index cards and distribute it to the soldiers and tell them everybody to pray it. My father-in-law, before he died, was in a nursing home, and the guy in the room next to him had been in Patton's army. And he had this card. and it had Patton's Christmas greeting on the reverse side. And so they prayed it. And it says, Almighty and most merciful Father, we humbly beseech thee of thy great goodness to restrain these immoderate reigns. Hearken to us as soldiers who call upon thee. Establish thy justice among men and nations. Well, guess what? The next day, the sky clears. These soldiers can march to the rescue of the 101st Airborne, and the Nazis run out of gas. I talked to a soldier who had been there. This is about 20 years ago. And he said that it was freezing cold, but the Nazi tanks were getting closer and closer and closer, and suddenly they just stopped. They ran out of gas, and the lid opens, clunk, clunk, and the guy crawls out, and then he runs away, and there's all these abandoned tanks. Well, the Nazis have to retreat, until they're back in Berlin, and in April of 1945, Hitler blows his brains out, and the war's over. So why do I share these stories? To build our faith. We're facing some tough situations, but we're a people of faith that have been through lots of tough situations. God is the God of the universe. And you know, in the next few minutes, I thought of, I put together a book called Believe, and it's giving the gospel from God's point of view. It's like, why did God make us? You know, 2003, the Hubble telescope was focused on a spot in the sky where there was nothing. It was a tiny spot. It was the size of a grain of sand held between your fingers at arm's length against the night sky. Teeny little spot, nothing there. After 11 days, they developed the images. In that teeny spot was 10,000 galaxies with hundreds of billions of stars in each galaxy. It's called the Hubble Ultra Deep Space Field. It's the furthest picture ever taken away from planet Earth. And every dot you see is a galaxy with hundreds of billions of stars. This is not an artist's rendition. This is the photo. And now with the James Webb telescope that they launched a few years ago on Christmas Day, you can see it even clearer with a red shift. So light travels in waves, with blue being the shortest wave and red being the longest wave. And so when you're seeing the red, you're seeing these galaxies moving away from us. It's called the Doppler effect. They now estimate the observable universe is 93 billion light years across and still expanding at the speed of light. And the largest star they found is Stevenson 2-18. It's a super gas giant. It's so large, if you were to place Stevenson 2-18 in our solar system, it would engulf the orbit of Saturn, the sixth planet from the sun. We're the third planet from the sun. Could you imagine one single star that enormous? And God made it all. And he made you. Why would he make you? What could you possibly offer a being that is that powerful? Nothing. Except maybe something. What's a galaxy anyway? It's a bunch of rocks. Hot rocks, cold rocks, vaporized rocks, molten rocks. A rock cannot love you. So it's almost like at some point in eternity past, God said, been there, done that. I can make everything. I would really like someone in my image that could love me. Now it gets interesting. Because love, by definition, must be voluntary. The moment it's forced, it evaporates. So in the context of everything God controls, time, matter, space, energy, he intentionally created one tiny thing he does not control, your will. Now, he could control it if he wanted to, but that would defeat the very reason he made us different than everything else. And he doesn't need our love. He's not incomplete, and our love somehow completes him. He doesn't need our love, but he wants it. Parents don't need the love of their children, but they want it. And the more you love someone, the more you want that someone to love you back. God loves you infinitely. He has an infinite desire for you to love him back. But he'll never force you. Because the moment he would force you to love him, he himself would know he's forcing you to love him. And he would know your response is not a love response. So he'll never force you. You know, I was thinking, what's the most important thing in your life? Well, somewhere near the top of the list, it's loving and being loved. Could it be that loving and being loved is a big deal to God? Now, God loves everything he created. But the question is, could what he created love him back? Galaxies can't love, rocks can't love, animals follow instinct. I looked up the word angel in the King James Bible. It appears 289 times. Not one time is the word love used to describe an angel's relationship with God. They worship God, they praise God, they glorify God. The word angel means messenger. They deliver God's messages. They deliver God's judgments, like in Egypt. They sang when the stars were created. They rejoice when a sinner converts. Jesus says, I'll confess you before the angels. They're heavenly witnesses. But they are not made in God's image, and Jesus did not die on the cross for angels. They are mighty beings. They're incomprehensibly intelligent beings. But they were made for a purpose. What purpose were you made for? You know, a king can have a castle with really powerful soldiers and really smart staff, and then he can have children. Guess what? The word love is used all throughout the Bible to describe men and women's relationship with God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Psalms 91. Because he set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. Jesus rose from the dead and said, Peter, do you love me? We are beings uniquely created with the ability to love God back. But for love to be loved, it must be voluntary. The moment he would force us, it would evaporate. So God made us unique to love him back. But there's a second thing. How can God give us a free will so we can love him back and him still be in control of everything? God created light. Light is a photon, which is a perpendicular wave in the electromagnetic field that travels at 186,000 miles per second. And so when God stretched out the heavens, he also stretched out the electromagnetic field so light could travel across the heavens. And now they're saying there's lots of fields. There's the Higgs-Boson field. There's all these different, right? But he stretched it all out. And Einstein's theory of relativity is the closer you could travel approaching the speed of light, for you, time would slow down. And if you could travel the speed of light, for you, time would stand still. God created light, so he's faster than light. So for God, time stands still. We'll never comprehend that. But there is a verse in the Bible that says, a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. Imagine experiencing one day as if it was 1,000 years. In other words, we are living in slow motion compared to God. God exists in the ever-present now. I am that I am. When you are in God's presence, you cannot think about the past. You cannot think about the future. You can't even think. You just experience, I'm in the presence of all power in the universe, all irresistible love, terrible judgment, all at once. It's overwhelming. So for God to create our reality, he had to create a space-time bubble where everything moves in slow motion compared to now. He basically had to take now and stretch it out and slow it down. So we get to make our little free will decisions in time, but we're moving so slow, he's outside of time. He can readjust every electron in the universe before he lets time move forward to the next nano frame so that his will is going to take place. I was thinking of a way of explaining it. We all have GPS on our phone. You make a wrong turn, it recalculates. What if the guy in the car next to you makes a wrong turn at the same time and his is recalculating? What if everybody in the city is making wrong turns and it's all recalculating at the same time? What if everybody in the world, right? So we make good decisions. We make bad decisions. God's outside of time. He readjusts every electron before he lets time move forward. So it's his will that's going to take place. It's our limited free will in the context of his unlimited sovereign will. And it works because he's outside of time. And we sort of know this because if you're with somebody and you say, you know, it's not a coincidence that you and I are here together right now at this moment. And you feel these goosebumps that this is God ordained, that God orchestrated this, that this is providential, that we're here right now. We know God controls time. And because he's outside of time, that means he can be forever with each one of us personally every moment of every day. Right? God can be personally with you and with you and with you and each one of us all continually every day right there. And God has a plan for each of our lives, and we can walk in that plan or we can fudge. and it says some produce 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Right? We can say, oh, there's the good, the acceptable, and the perfect will of God. And then there's times when we could say, no, God, I'm not going to do it. And we harden our heart. Like Mordecai goes to Esther and says, if you don't let the Lord use you to deliver the Jews, God will raise up somebody else. It's like, if you say no, he's going to get his will done. And if you don't, he's going to move around the electrons and everything. He's going to get somebody else to have the opportunity to do it. And then you can repent and say, God, I missed you. I blew it. Give me another chance. And he can give me another chance. That's a good one for us guys when we say something to our wives that we shouldn't have. And you get yourself in hot water. He's like, God, give me another chance. And he'll move and soften her heart. And right. And so God has a plan for our lives. And he's outside of time. And he orchestrates this. And then also the prophecies. A third of the Bible is prophecies. Right. So God is arranging things. And so why is this important? Because we make our little free will decisions in time. He's outside of time. He can readjust all the variables so that his will is going to take place. Our limited free will in the context of his unlimited sovereign will. So God creates us as free will beings that can love him back. He creates time so we can use our free will, but he's still in control of everything. There's a third thing. He has to hide himself behind his creation because he is so completely awesome. If he were to reveal himself to you in all of his universe creating omnipotent power brighter than a trillion trillion suns, your response, if you didn't melt, would be like the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, I fell at his feet, he's dead. It would be an instantaneous, involuntary response. Boom, you're down. And God's like, I can do involuntary responses all eternity long. He is completely awesome. God's like, I can do involuntary. I'm interested in the voluntary response. So he has to hide himself. People say, if God's real, why doesn't he show himself? Because the moment he shows himself, your free will's gone. And the same hiding of himself that allows us to have a free will necessitates that we have faith. It's two sides of the same thing, right? He hides himself, then we have our free will, but we have to have faith. Now, I was trying to think of a way of explaining how it's necessary for God to hide himself for our response to be a love response. Imagine a billionaire has a son who goes to college, and he flies in on his private jet, drives up in his Lamborghini, and he's got Rolex watch, gold rings, fancy clothes. He's going to have every girl on campus wanting to meet him. But if he lays that aside and drives up in a clunker, all the uppity girls are going to ignore him. But then there's a girl that likes to study with him in the library. And they eat together in the cafeteria. And they become friends. And she takes heat from the clique for hanging around this nobody guy. But she believes in him. They fall in love. They get engaged. And then one day he says, hey, I want to take you back to meet my dad. And they're like driving up to this castle mansion estate. And the girl's like, whoa, you didn't tell me about all this. He knows that she loves him for him, not because of all of his stuff. If Jesus would have come in his glory, every political ladder climber, I'm your friend. No, he's born in a manger. It says in Isaiah 53 of the Messiah, there was nothing in his countenance that would make us want to desire him. He only wants those that love him for him. So God creates us as free will beings that can love him back. He creates time so we have our free will, but he's still in control. He hides himself so that we can use our free will, but there's a last thing. He's just, and he cannot help it. He's just. He's a God of laws, laws of planetary motion, laws of physics, laws of optics, laws of gravity. Everything's laws, and he has laws for human behavior. We just have the choice as to whether or not to follow the laws, but he's a God of laws. In mathematical equations, there's constants and variables. In the equation of redemption, the constant is God is just, was, is, and forever will be just. That will never change. The variable is who takes the judgment, you or a substitute. Jesus is our substitute. So God is just. He has to judge every sin. Because if he does not judge a sin, by default, his silence would be giving consent to the sin. It's called the rule of tacit admission, T-A-C-I-T. And then, again, it's in a wedding ceremony. If you're silent, you're giving consent to the wedding vows. If there are sins and God is silent, he's giving consent to the sin. And if God gives consent to one sin, one time, he denies his just nature. He denies himself. He ungods himself. He's kicked out of heaven. And he is not going to get kicked out of heaven. And he is not going to deny himself. And he is going to judge every sin. so he could never be loved back. Because if he creates free will beings, creates time, he's still in control, hides himself. But if we step out of line one time, he has to judge us. Because if he doesn't judge our sin, his silence would be giving consent to the sin. And he would be denying himself, and he cannot deny himself. So he could never be loved back until he came up with a plan. He actually had the plan before he created the first electron. And the plan was his own son would become a man. And only as a man could God die on a cross to pay for our sins. Charles Wesley wrote to him, "Amazing love, how could it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" So God is just that he judges every sin, but he's love and that he provided the lamb to take the judgment for the sin. Abraham and Isaac are going to the top of Mount Moriah. Isaac says, "Father, we have the wood for the sacrifice and we have the coals for the sacrifice, but where's the sacrifice?" And Abraham says, "Son, God will provide himself a sacrifice." And that's what happened. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son of God, in the plan of redemption that was hidden from ages. The Apostle Paul called it a hidden plan. It's the mystery of the gospel. It says, if the princes of this world had known, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. It was a hidden plan. In this hidden plan, Jesus, the Son of God, became man, became the Lamb of God, and he took the wrath of a just God upon himself in our place. You know, I was reading the book of Revelation, still trying to figure it out. But one thing seems clear. It's God that is pouring out the vials of judgment in the book of Revelation. Lamb breaks the seal. Angel throws the censer. Angel blows the trumpet. So why is it? Well, God's a just God. He has to judge every sin he missed along the way. So you can't get 10,000 years into eternity and say, "God, there was this sin way back when, and you didn't judge it, and you were silent. Were you giving consent to that sin? Is there a part of you that's unjust we didn't know about?" It says, "The smoke of their torment rises forever and ever, and the angels cry out, 'Righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord.'" Nobody's going to question for the rest of eternity that God judged sin. But that's the last judgment. That's the final judgment. He won't do any more judging for the rest of eternity. But in that sense, Jesus had the book of Revelation judgment poured out on his head. Jesus took the judgment for every sin that everybody would ever do upon himself on the cross. And he experienced it as if it was 1,000 years. That's why he was sweating drops of blood. You know, I have a degree in accounting. I like things that balance. You take an eternal being, Jesus, who is innocent, suffering for a finite, limited period of time. It's equal to all of us limited beings who are guilty, suffering for an eternal period of time. Let me say that again. An eternal being that's innocent, suffering for a finite period of time, is equal to all of us finite beings who are guilty, suffering for an eternal period of time. Infinity times finite equals finite times infinity. An unlimited being suffering for a limited period of time is equal to all of us limited beings suffering for an unlimited period of time. Jesus suffered the equivalent of eternal damnation in all of our places. He's the only one who could have done it. And out of love for the Father and out of love for you and me, he became the Lamb. It says in Isaiah 53, "It pleased the Lord to crush him." The word Gethsemane means olive press. And then he rose from the dead to prove he was who he said he was. This way, you and I can approach this universe-creating, omnipotent, all-powerful, and all-just God and not have to worry about being judged. Because all the judgment we deserve went on Jesus. And we are approaching this God through Jesus. The Lamb is God's way to love you without having to judge you. It's his plan. He came up with it before the foundation of the world. He came up with it. That he can love you for the rest of eternity. You can love him back for the rest of eternity. And you don't have to worry about being judged by him. Because all the judgment you deserve went on Christ. And you're approaching him through Christ. And then he fills you with the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit comes in you. And shares the love of God through you to a hurting world. Clothe the naked, feed the hungry, rescue those unjustly sentenced to death, right? Encourage people, defend the little children, right? You're letting God, you, and there's nothing more exciting than letting the God of the universe flow through you to love on people. So today, the God who controls time arranged it for you to be here. Because he wanted you to hear how much he loves you infinitely. And he made a way for you to love him back And it's not based on you being good enough, because you're not. None of us are. It's based on his son taking the judgment in our place. And through the son, we can approach the father. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the father but by me. We have Jesus' blood covering us, right? His name is on our forehead. We pray in the name, but we are in Christ. We've passed out of judgment and into the kingdom of his dear son. So if you're here today and you've not yet put all your faith in Jesus, this is your day. This is God's chosen this day for you. So I'm going to ask Pastor to come forward, and let's bow our heads and say this prayer together with me. And if there's a praise team, but Heavenly Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you, Lord, for you choosing to have them here today. And just say this prayer under your breath. Father, I thank you for creating the universe. I thank you for creating me out of nothing. But I have sinned against you. I deserve judgment. I thank you for sending your son, Jesus, to die on the cross and take the judgment I deserve upon himself. Jesus, I believe in you. I confess you as my Lord. I believe you died and you rose from the dead, and I am risen with you. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, live in me, love through me, use me for God's glory. Amen.
If you prayed that prayer this morning, we have a team. We have a table right by the door. It's our new believers table. And we'd love to give you a Bible, love to pray with you again, help you know what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And what a blessing this has been this morning. I'm just blown away, and just the enormity of our God. When you walk away from a message like was shared, and you just see God even in a bigger sense, you know that God is glorified and it was God ordained as a message. And so blessed. Let's give a Canford. I know we're running a little late, but I really want to end with a praise song to the Lord. So why don't we all stand, and we'll do one last song together.